Psalm 62, to the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood or lies. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times, O peoples. O people, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath, and those of high estate are a delusion or a lie. In the balances, they go up. They are altogether lighter than breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice I've heard this, that power belongs to God. And that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, hesed, covenant love. For you will render to a man according to his work. Spurgeon called this the only psalm, and for obvious reasons. It doesn't take a theologian to simply read through this psalm to see that God is calling you and I to place our sole trust in Him. In fact, the word trust in verse 8 is an interesting word. The Hebrew word literally means to attach oneself to another. Remember Jesus' words in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do what? Nothing. But I'm getting ahead of myself. First, let's see if we can find a historical setting for this psalm. The inscription doesn't help us out. It just tells us who the choir master was and that it was a psalm of David. We're not given a background like we were last week in Psalm 51, the Psalm of David at the time when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. But David is clearly in trouble in this psalm, is he not? That's very apparent. He's in trouble. He sees himself as a tottering fence. You saw that in verse 3. So he's in a weakened position. A tottering fence. Picture a brick wall ready to just collapse at any moment. So that pretty much rules out the first several years of his reign as a king, because he wasn't a tottering wall or a fence then. He was quite strong. Verse 4 indicates that he was in a high position. Well, that would rule out the time before his reign, because some would say this is a reflection of when he was running from Saul for that decade. Really? He was hardly in a high position when he was running and hiding in caves and cliffs and crevices. So, really, verse 4 really helps us to, gives us a very strong piece of evidence as to what David was dealing with, where this psalm finds its historical setting. Look at it again. They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood or lying, deceit. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. So there's a plan going on here. They only plan. So whoever David's enemy is here is doing some scheming to bring him down. They're using falsehood or lies. and hypocrisy. Did you notice that? And to his face they were speaking kindly, but inwardly and otherwise they were cursing him. My mind brings me to only one person he might have been dealing with during that time, and the word Absalom comes to mind. Absalom was David's son from one of his many wives, which was the first problem. David had several wives. Absalom was one of his early sons. He was stunningly handsome. He was a rock star, long hair. Every year he'd get his hair cut, and it would just be enormously heavy. And he was just, you know, he was just a lady killer. And everyone on the land looked at him from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. He was just so stunningly handsome. But he wasn't just handsome. He had oratory skills. Absalom, in the earlier days, had another brother, Amnon, who had fallen in love with a sister, Tamar. Absalom and Amnon had another half-sister. This is the problem when you have a bunch of wives. Amnon liked Tamar. Now listen, Absalom so loved Tamar, he so adored his own sister that he named his own little girl after his sister. And so when Amnon came up with a scheme to get his sister Tamar and to basically rape her, Absalom made a plan to kill off his own brother Amnon, which he did. David knew about it, but did very little other than to get angry. Absalom went off into seclusion, only to come back after several years and never really ever being restored to his father. And so there was this innate bitterness that was growing in Absalom's heart, and this lust for power and the desire for the kingdom itself. And so he began to devise a plan by residing in the gate of the city. The gate of the city wasn't just a door to get in. It was where government took place. It was where councils were held. Judges would reside. And judgments would be rendered. And Absalom would stay there, and he would curry favor with both judges and people. And the Bible tells us that over time, he, quote, stole the hearts of the people. It wouldn't be long after that he would gather his own army and come up against his father. And he would use all of the things that David is talking about here. David would become weakened in his position to the point where he had to literally flee the town. Absalom had used rhetoric, words, his personal influence and handsomeness to weaken David, to bring him down through falsehood and hypocrisy. So in my mind, as I studied this, this is probably David's response to the time in which Absalom is attempting to take him down. Now, we're not told for sure, and I do need to hasten to say we can't be dogmatic about it. There are reasons that God places in the inscription in these Psalms exactly where the Psalms belong, and there are reasons when God just doesn't tell us. We have to look internally to find out where they're at. And even then we have to say, okay, God, why didn't you not just tell us at the time when he fled from Absalom? And it may just be that God doesn't really want us to overly concentrate on that. Because all scripture is profitable for you and me, right? Not just at the time it was written. Amen? And are there not times in our lives when we are in a weakened state? We feel like tottering fences ready to fall down at any given time. And is not the enemy of our souls a diabolical schemer? Paul tells us we should not be unaware of his devices. And didn't Jesus call him the father of lies and falsehood? Go like this. Yeah, he did. And isn't Satan the consummate master of masquerade, as Paul said? Even he disguises himself as an angel of light. Is it any wonder that David explodes at the very beginning? For God alone, my soul waits in silence. For from him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. There are a number of things that I see about this psalm, and I want to give them to you, and then we'll look at some challenges as well. This psalm is distinctly personal, not unlike Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. And you see all the my's there? For God alone, my soul waits. He only is my rock. He's my salvation. He's my fortress. This is a distinctly personal psalm. I love, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible is in Galatians 2, where Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who, watch this, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let me tell you something. If your study of God is not personal, it's not worth pursuing. If your study of God is not personal, then it's not worth pursuing. Have you ever heard of the butterfly, the botanist, and the bee? That's what one writer uses as an analogy of the way we approach the Bible. Some of us approach it like a butterfly. We just sort of flit upon little pages here. We read little verses. We have our little verses on our counter for our devotions for the day. Or we read the daily bread or whatever. Others are like a botanist. We come to the Bible with our clipboard and we're writing down verbs and nouns and tenses and Greek this and Hebrew that. And we're getting into the theology and all of the conundrums. And then we just shut our clipboard and we go away. But God would like us to be more like a bee that plunges into the flower. The butterfly flits upon the flower. The botanist studies the flower. But the bee plunges into the flower and extracts all those nutrients that will allow not only him to live, not only it to live, rather, but its hive. This is a distinctly personal psalm, like so many of them. But let's remember that God wants our study of him to produce a personal relationship with him, right? And not just a mind full of information. It's also metaphorically powerful, not just distinctly personal, but did you notice all those references to the rock, the fortress? The word fortress means a high place, a mighty rock, a refuge. By the way, a metaphor is just simply a comparison of one thing and another. You know, you're saying, God is my rock. God is my refuge. He is my fortress. David found many hiding places. If you go to Israel with us this year, you'll see some of those spots where he actually hid, like at En Gedi. Caves. One where he could put 600 of his mighty men in the back of that thing and actually feed them there and take care of them there. He knew of all the crannies and all the holes, all of the caves where he could hide for a decade from Saul. And he knew where to go when he fled from Absalom. And no doubt when he was there, they were his physical refuge. They were his physical fortress. But David knew who the mighty fortress was behind those caves. He knew who was his ultimate protection. He never, listen to this, he never trusted the means by which God protected him. He always trusted the Lord. That's why he said, God is my rock, my fortress, my protector. He never trusted the means, but the God of the means. It's also utterly exclusive. Did you notice this psalm is so exclusive? Verse 1, for God alone. Verse 2, he only. Verse 5, God alone. Verse 6, he only is my rock. Did you get it? Over, in fact, the Hebrew has even more times where this word alone is, or only is referenced in this psalm. When the Hebrews would repeat themselves, it meant much more than when you and I repeat themselves. I mean, it's almost like if you send an email with all caps. You ever got one of those emails? I have a guy who used to email me. Every email he sent me was all caps. I finally emailed him back, quit yelling at me! Because that's the way I was getting it. It's like, you know, texting or tweeting or emailing with all caps, and it's like you're screaming at that person. That's what repetition in the Hebrew is like. And what he is saying here is that God alone is our salvation. And if you are attaching yourself to anything else, to your upbringing, to your baptism, to your church membership, to your prayer life, to your family, to your parents, to whatever somebody else has superimposed upon you, you are not saved. God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased your redemption by dying for your sins and rising again, He alone is our salvation. We have an exclusive salvation. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father. No one gets there except through me. It is an utterly exclusive psalm. It's also eternally sensitive. Down in verse 9, he says, those of low estate are but a breath. Those of a high estate are a delusion. Wealth doesn't bring happiness. Just ask Tiger Woods. In the balances, they go up. They're lighter than air. They're lighter than breath. So he takes those of low estate, he takes the rich and the poor. The Bible does this frequently to show us that in the balances, we are nothing before God. Our status means nothing. And the psalmist, David, he gets it. He's eternally sensitive as he's dealing with Absalom. He's mindful that God's in charge here. And that all of us have to stand before Him, whether we're great or small. And in the end, when we stand before God, well, there's a text in Revelation 20. It's a scary text because that's where people are standing before the great white throne and they see Him who sat on it, from whose face earth and heaven flee away. And I saw the dead, and I've underlined it for you. Notice how the dead are described. Why doesn't he just say, I saw the dead standing before the throne? That would be enough. But it's as if God has to say, look, your estate means nothing to me. Great and small. God is no respecter of persons, period. And so the psalmist gets this. And David got this even when he was fleeing from Absalom. If you'll remember the story, he's going out of town. He comes into another town. And this relative of Saul's comes out and starts cursing at David, throwing rocks at him. One of David's servants said, let me cut this dead dog's head off. David says, no, don't do it. God may have a reason in all of this. David was very, very sensitive at this time. That's why he says, in verse 11, once God has spoken, twice I've heard it. There's that repetition. Power belongs to God, not men. And so here is Pilate looking at this mutilated Messiah who has been beaten within an inch of his life. And he's looking at this sorry case of a man. And even before he goes to the people and says, behold the man, he's mocking him. He questions Jesus, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opens not his mouth until Pilate crosses the line and says to him, don't you know who I am? I've got the power. I've got the power to crucify you or exonerate you. Dumb thing to say, Pilate. Here's what Jesus said in John 19. He said, you would have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Let me tell you something. Power belongs to God. And David got that. So how do we handle in our own lives. The enemies that threaten our soul. Let me just give you three ways, and we're going to wrap it up with this today. First, by preaching to yourself. By preaching to yourself. There is a fascinating contrast between verse 1 and 5. Look at it. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. Now skip down to verse 5. For God alone, oh my soul, wait in silence. Did you catch the difference there? In the first verse, he states his waiting as a sort of state of being. He's there. I'm a waiter. And the idea of waiting doesn't mean just sit there and twiddle your thumbs, but to earnestly hope with great anticipation for God's intervention. But David states it as a sort of a state of trust in verse 1. But then in verse 5, he's preaching to himself. Look what he says again. For God alone, oh my soul, wait in silence. This isn't the only time he's ever done that. In Psalm 139, he starts off, search me, he says, Lord, you have searched me and you've known me. But if you go to the very end of that psalm, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. You ever read that? What David is doing there is he's welcoming what God is already doing. And there's a sense in which when we come upon the enemy of our soul, it's important for you to preach to yourself. Declare the truths of God. And will you notice the change that takes place? In verse 2, he says, he only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. But when he preaches to himself in verse 5, he says, in verse 6 rather, he only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. He takes the word greatly out. He's actually growing in faith now. He's not shaken at all when he preaches to himself. There are times when our enemies will come at us and we're threatened to react. And when we react, we often sin with our mouths, with our minds, with our actions. Is that true or not? Nehemiah was told one day in the midst of the whole building process that some of his own people were enslaving some of his own people. When he heard this, he was beside himself. He was ready to just explode, but he didn't. Before he responded, in Nehemiah 5 and verse 7, it tells us, I took counsel with myself. Have you ever read that? Whenever your enemy, whoever it is, the enemy of your soul, the enemy in the flesh, the world, whatever enemy is coming at you, your first reaction should be to preach to yourself. What does God, the Holy Spirit, want me to do in this moment? And you better think quickly because some of you will just fly off. When you preach to yourself, three quick things. It keeps the greater picture in view. It prevents sinful reactions and thus regrets. And it reminds you when you preach to yourself of not only who you are, but whose you are, right? In the long run, what difference does it make? You're on your way to heaven if you know Jesus, right? So preach to yourself. Second thing I see here, pour out your heart to God. That's right in the text. Look at it again. Where he tells us, verse 8, trust in him. He's become a preacher now. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Pour out your heart to him. You need to be like Hannah, who so wanted a child. She comes before the temple. She's praying. Her mouth is moving. No words are coming out. The high priest interprets her, and it's the day of the judges. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. He's assuming she's drunk. Woman, stop drinking! And she responds to him. She says, in essence, there's a play on words in the Hebrew, in 1 Samuel 1. She says, I'm not pouring in. I'm pouring out my heart to God. And the high priest is convicted, says, you get your answer to your prayer, which she did. You pour out your heart to God. And when you do it, whether it's verbal, like David so often was so his expressions are always there, or if it's more silent like Hannah's, listen, you will be heard. You can be sure of that if it's coming from your heart. Pour out your heart to him. And lastly, you deal with the enemy of your soul, not just by preaching to yourself and pouring out your heart, but by placing your trust completely in Christ. I told you the word trust means to attach yourself to another. That's what it means. Why does David bring up the different estates of men, the high and the low? And because they are competing trust, aren't they? Some of you right now are trusting. You're trusting things. You're trusting people. You're trusting what you own. You're trusting what you have in savings. You're trusting what you have in the stock market. You're trusting your occupation. You're trusting your wife. You're trusting your husband. But you're not wholly trusting the Lord. The people that we trust might have great power, and they might even have great love, but they'll never have enough power to save you. They'll never have enough love to send a son to die for you if they could. That's why, look what he says in verse 11, I've heard this once, twice, power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. So he puts power and love. Those are the twin towers of our faith. The power of God and the love of God. I love what the late James Boyce said. He said, if God had power but lacked mercy, he would be able to save mankind but would have no inclination to do so. If God was merciful, but lacked power, he might desire to save us, but he wouldn't be able to. But God is both powerful and merciful, and aren't you glad? He has the power and the mercy to pull it off. Power without love is brutality, as someone has said. And love without power is weakness. God has both. He has both the power to save you and the desire to do so. And that's a really good combination that beckons you and beckons me to place my complete trust in him. And if you have never completely trusted in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, at a time in your life when you were born into his family, where you said, God, I'm taking all my religion, all my religiosity, all of my prayers, all of my positions, everything, and just detaching it and attaching myself to you. If you've never done that, believing in his son, the Lord Jesus, then you are not saved, and you need to be saved. Humble yourself before God today and completely trust his son. And for those of you who have done that, have you found yourself having attached yourself to God with tentacles outside of there, attaching yourself to other things and thus lowering your trust of the Lord? Examine yourself today and be reminded that his power and his love is still available to you. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come before you, the one who is our refuge, is our strength, is our mighty fortress. And we trust in you. Lord, we recognize that there are all kinds of competing trusts that are out there today. And some of us have attached ourselves to them. We've attached ourselves so inextricably to our spouse that we don't see you very well. We've attached ourselves so inextricably to our jobs and to our finances and to our savings that we're really not, truth to tell, trusting utterly and completely in you. Father, I ask in the name of Jesus that every one of us would preach to ourselves right now that power belongs to you, and to you belongs steadfast love. And that we would have hearts that would be willing to pour themselves out to you as we face the enemies, the enemy and the enemies of our soul. And in the end, Lord, we would be utterly and completely trusting in you. Thank you so much for the opportunity to look into your word and sing our praises to you today. I pray that your Holy Spirit is doing a special work in all of our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.saylorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.